We are here today fasting, of course. My parents never put a note on my plate on the Day of Atonement, but that's a good story. Mr. Miller up, that's great. I think that was wonderful the way you kept your kids from, or reminded your kids why they were keeping the Day of Atonement. Very good ideas. But we are keeping the Day of Atonement because it's commanded, of course, and we want to keep it, but there are reasons for it. Leviticus chapter 23, I will just review the part about the Day of Atonement. We know that all of the feasts are listed in Leviticus 23. Here are the feasts of the Lord, verse 2. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. So this is the introduction. Holy convocation means it's a commanded assembly. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. A holy convocation, you shall do no work on it. So we see it's a Sabbath, it's a rest, it is a holy commanded assembly, convocation. You shall not work on it, it is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It's interesting, my brother sent me something from a Russian Jew. He said it has a unique perspective, and I read it, and basically he started out by saying, well, we should take another look at the Sabbath, and maybe we shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. Basically, he said the Israelites were told to keep a Sabbath because they were in slavery, and God wanted to give them some rest. And I thought, where is he going with this? So I kept reading down, and finally he said, everybody should be keeping the Sabbath. So I wrote back to my brother. I said, well, even though he has established his thinking based on a wrong premise, I said, at least he feels the Sabbath should be kept. And then I went on and told my brother, I said, it's interesting that unknowingly the world is keeping a 7-day week, and it has nothing to do with solar fixes, solar movements, or lunar movements, lunar phases. It is just based on what God established from the beginning. I didn't hear back from him yet. But usually he'll come back because he likes to delve into religion. And maybe if you give just a little bit, I don't give too much. I did that in the past. I gave him a 3-hour meeting of the church. We were in a car together, so he couldn't get out. Although I wondered why I lost him at that rest area for a while. But just a little bit. Don't give too much to people. Make them come back and ask questions. You want to see if they want more. They have to accept what you give. Because I have a cousin who's contacted me several times, and the last time was the meaning of the holy days. He wanted to know. I haven't heard back from him since, but it'll be interesting. I think Tim will come back. So we have these days then, and the Sabbath, we keep them because we're told we should keep them. And in verse 26 through 32, tells us about the Day of Atonement then. And there's something in here, too, which is interesting on how God counts time. You know, we're used to making statements a certain way, and God goes this way and that way, covers himself one way and another way, so we know how to count days, count the Sabbath, count holy days. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, the 10th day of this month shall be the Day of Atonement. So we see it's the 10th day. It's a holy convocation for you, and you take up an offering. You shall do no work. It's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement. And it was mentioned in the sermonette. It's a day where the meaning is that we become one with God. Verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted, anyone who does not fast. So we realize, and Marion was saying this morning, you know, I don't feel like I have a lot of energy. And I said, good. We're supposed to be afflicted. Now, normally I wouldn't say that. I would feel, you know, bad on a regular day, but I was kind of kidding with her a little bit. It's a day of affliction. We're supposed to be afflicted. And as the day goes on, we're supposed to be a little bit more afflicted. We are blessed here in the United States where we have so much that one day doesn't make too much difference for somebody who's young and healthy. For the elderly, for the real young. And I've heard that babies actually have pain in their stomachs when they're hungry. That's part of the reason they cry. They're actually pain. You know, we get hunger pains, well, every 4 hours. But most of us, you know, 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours without hunger pains. But babies are afflicted sooner than we are. So we don't get too afflicted on one day fast. That's why I recommend to healthy people, you know, a couple days is not unusual. Mr. Armstrong told all the ministers, I remember back in 1977, to fast 4 days. And I've told people that, and it's like, fast 4 days without food and water? And I said, it ain't gonna kill you. It's, you know, for a young, healthy minister, and all the ministers were young and healthy back then. Can't say that much now, maybe, but 4 days is not going to hurt you. So, you know, he did that. He went into the desert and would fast, I think, every year, and he would fast. But 1 day is, not a great affliction, but it certainly is a symbol for us and for the world, maybe for the world mostly, of what's going to happen in the world later on the Day of Atonement, in reality what is going to take place on that day. Verse 30, any person who does not, by the way, I'm not saying babies should fast today, and you have to be wise as to when you allow your children to fast the whole day, because they're going to want to fast the whole day earlier than they should. And then they'll end up crying about halfway through the day. So don't tell them, well, if you start fasting, you got to go the whole day. To say, yeah, let's take it an hour at a time. And each year they'll want to do more. Any person who does any work on the same day, person I will destroy. It's from among my people. It's just a really important holy day. You shall do no manner of work. But then notice verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. And I suspect that word may be sunset. But there is an evening, there is a twilight is only at the beginning of a day. In the evening, twilight is never at the end of the day. I think we all know that. But here he says, here's when you start the ninth day at a sunset, okay? Sunset to sunset. So there's a sunset that begins the day. There's a sunset that ends the day. And you would have a sunset at the end of the ninth day when you start so that you are fasting the entire tenth day. So it tells you that because there are times in the Bible where you see a fast, in fact, 3 or 4 times where they just started fasting in the morning to evening. And it wasn't a whole day. Sometimes we think, well, we have to fast 24 hours exactly, and it has to be from sunset to sunset to be a proper fast. And the answer is, you could start at 6 in the morning and end at 6 in the morning. You could start at 6 in the morning and end at 10 in the evening. And I'm not talking about becoming, the religion of Islam does that, you know, where they have their, what is the name? Anyway, they eat at night and they fast during the day. So I'm not talking about that, but we do have examples where a fast does not have to be 24 hours. It just doesn't have to be. But going on now, lest we run out of time. The question is, does the Day of Atonement need to be kept after Christ became head of the church? And I like to remind us and our children of that, because you find theologians who we call antinomians, who are against the law of God, who say that there is no holy days to be kept. Well, we find several years after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, in Acts 26, that the days of unleavened bread had passed. They kept those days. And they wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. That's in that same chapter, Acts 26. And then later on in chapter 29, you find where Luke, who's writing, said the fast had already passed. And there was only one fast, one commanded fast on a commanded day, and that was the Day of Atonement. That fast had passed, so they were keeping, based on the bread, Pentecost, they were keeping atonement. And of course, they wouldn't be keeping trumpets, because where in the Bible does it say that Feast of Trumpets is anything special? And the answer is, well, that one's ridiculous, because Christ is coming back on the seventh trump, so we know the meaning of that. Okay, what is the meaning of the Day of Atonement then? There's more than one meaning, as we heard. I don't have time to go into it, but when you stop to think of Satan, the devil, being put away, you can realize why it's called the Year of Jubilee. It's a time of complete and total freedom. That happens on the Day of Atonement, where it's a time of Jubilee. But we know that the Day of Atonement is preceded by the Feast of Trumpets. We all understand, realize that fully. And we see that Jesus Christ, on the seventh trump, is going to be the ruler. He's going to take over. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. I may have referred to this when I was following the chronology of the beast the other day, or in the Feast of Trumpets, this can be referred to. But notice here in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst," or your plunder, your booty, "for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken." And so we're talking about that period of time where there's 1290 days, at the start of 1290 days before the end time, the city's going to be taken. It's going to be desolated. It's a time of desolation. And you have a 3.5 year period that it's talking about. When it's desolated, when the armies move in, it tells you the cities will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. And remember, when we go to Luke 21, it's telling us that the Gentiles are going to be the ones that are ruling. So the Palestinians are the ones thrown out of the city at that time. That's what I've always thought when you see half of the city shall be taken into captivity. If there's two in the field, one is taken, and one is left. Basically, the one that's left would be the Palestinian, and the one that's taken would be the Israelite. It's just talking about 50-50, and when you take a look at the city now, you see that it's torn, and there are many in New and Old Jerusalem, but half of the city basically is Israelites, and half are Palestinians. That's why, you know, the big desire to take back soil. At least the Palestinians want Jerusalem to be their city. And so that's a city that has been in the news and has been prophesied to be in the news for thousands of years. And when it's taken, like I've said so many times before, and I'll say it again, but from the world standpoint of view, when that city is ravaged, when it's taken, it won't be, to most people, it's like, so what's Jerusalem? We finally got settlement here. Maybe at this time, the world will say, peace, peace, because Israel has been a thorn in the side of the Middle East for forever. Well, since the 1940s, and then before then, they were a thorn when they took over from the Canaanites when God gave them that land. So that would be a good time where you would see about when everything's going to blow up. The world is saying, peace, peace, and there is no peace. So we see then, the Lord shall go forth, verse 3, and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And we understand that that's going to be toward the end of this period of time now, 3.5 years later than described in verse 1 and 2. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Then coming down, verse 6, "It shall come to pass in that day, there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be. So it kind of moves on into a period of time, almost into the coming of God himself after the plan, the Father from heaven takes over the entire world when everybody is spirit being. But notice in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth from the time, and this would be the Lord Jesus Christ, from the time that you have him battling against and destroying all the enemy and the start of the millennium. That's the period of time that we're talking about here. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one. You have some unity finally during that millennial period of time. Now the reason we can have unity is because of what's going to happen on the Day of Atonement. There will be unity at one-ment because something is going to have to happen to Satan the devil. So Christ is going to rule, but he's taking over from Satan the devil. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, we can start in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And you know, when I was talking about how clear it is to us that we are keeping these days and that we should keep these days, here it explains the veil's been taken off of our eyes. But for the world, they still have a veil and they just cannot see. They cannot understand. The expression is, we talk till we're blue in the face. Meaning, what? When you're blue in the face, aren't you dead? Well, maybe almost, but, you know, you don't look so good. What's wrong? Well, I've been talking, trying to, you know, convince someone to keep the holy days. Well, you can keep talking, and it's not going to happen. So, people are veiled. Whose minds the God of this world, verse 4, has blinded who do not believe. So it is Satan the devil who's responsible for blinding the masses for the past 6,000 years. He's the one responsible for blinding by deceit, as he deceived Eve right from the very beginning. Lest the light of the glorious, of the gospel of the glory of Christ, and we know that we are, the world is to have Christ in them. They are to walk like Jesus Christ. They are to obey like Jesus Christ did. But because of deception and blindness, they just can't. It is completely and totally impossible. So if we give anybody a pass, now we're angry with them, and they need to know, they know enough because we found out on the Feast of Trumpets that Jesus Christ is really angry. So they know better. We can't just say, well, they don't know anything. No, there's enough out there where they should be obeying. And God is going to punish very strongly so they can get the point. And quickly, again, no torture. But the less the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But the important point here, the God of the age, the God of this age. So we have, and by the way, it's interesting that you have the word God mentioned, of course, over 1,000 times just in the New Testament. But you have the word ho theos mentioned very seldom. But it is mentioned, it's, ho theos is the word that is used for God the Father, and it's the word when Thomas, remember, finally was convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He also used the word ho theos, but now you have in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the word ho theos used, but he's not God. Satan the devil is not, but they look upon Satan the devil as if he were ho theos, just like the Father and the Son. And guess who's going to take his place? But he is the God of this age and has been ruling for 6,000 years. When Adam and Eve were taken out of the garden, thrust out of the garden, they went into the world of Satan the devil. And it's not until you have the veil opened by Jesus Christ, that's where people can go back into the Garden of Eden, so to speak. The few that are called, they have access to have power in the spirit of the kingdom of God. But not until Jesus Christ, at his sacrifice, opened the door into the heaven of heavens, the throne of God, behind the veil. Okay, so what we have then is Jesus Christ who is ruling, and he's taking over from Satan the devil. And he's putting away Satan the devil. We see Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive and blind no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we see Christ is a ruler of the earth. Upon his return, Satan the devil, who was the ruler for 6,000 years. Now, when we think of governments, brethren, we think of human beings, and we think of dictators, we think of the prime ministers, and we think of kings. And we think, well, I hope this guy over in France does good, and I hope this Russian Gorbachev or Putin now or whatever, you know, whoever we have in power, we hope that they'll do well. Well, guess who the rulers are behind all of their thrones? Okay, guys, don't say their wives. No, it's Satan the devil. The demons literally are influencing every single government of this world. And when we get involved in politics, not that we don't get involved, we watch it, and not that we don't have our ideas and our anger and our desires, but we have to realize, even with the United States, even though God has guided the Israelite nations, I believe, more than any other, still we have to realize that there's Satan the devil behind the governments of every government in this world. Every government. But God only allows them to do so much. He still has power to direct in whatever way he wants the happenings, the circumstances that keep the end time from happening too soon, keep us from blowing ourselves out of existence. He has the power with all of these men. He has the power to stop men creating, you know, mega war with each other. We do know that. But again, Satan the devil has been behind the throne, or on the throne of this world for 6,000 years. Jesus Christ is taking over, and that's why we say, your kingdom come. We want Christ to rule. That's the panacea, the solution for all mankind's problems. And we're going to be the ones then who take over the spots of the governments of this world. We're going to be the rulers. Leviticus 16 then, the very important part. But all of this for the Day of Atonement is important to understand, because it's the Day of Atonement that shows us how we can be at one with God. And until Jesus Christ is the ruler, nations cannot become at one with God, because they're going to be continually deceived. Blindness is going to continue until Satan is put away. In all religions, you have a lack of understanding, whole understanding for those who don't accept Christ as their Savior, and then for even those who do, a misunderstanding of what it means to be saved. It's just impossible for them to understand. So Leviticus chapter 16. And you can tie in Hebrews on your own. I'm not going to take the time to do that. Okay, Leviticus 16. Here we see in verse 29 through 34 that this is about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 29. In the seventh month, the tenth day, afflict your souls, no work for anybody. Verse 30. On that day, make an atonement to cleanse you. The only way we can be one with God is to be cleansed. Be clean from your sins, verse 30. It's a Sabbath, it's solemn rest, and we afflict our souls. And then in verse 32, it talks about the fine linen that is used. Verse 34, it'll be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. So this is the time. It's the Day of Atonement that it's talking about in Leviticus 16. Now I'll hit the highlights. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because it's unnecessary. But notice in verses 5 through 10, you shall take from the congregation two goats or kids of goats as a sin offering, and then one ram as a burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron offers a bull as a sin offering for himself and makes atonement for himself. So he has to be symbolically cleansed because he is symbolizing Jesus Christ, the high priest who is going to go into the Holy of Holies. Then in verse 8, Aaron cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and one for the other lot for the Azazel goat. Not the scapegoat, that's really a bad terminology. But the goat that's going to be led into the wilderness, the goat that's responsible for the sins of all mankind. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Now, this goat is accepted by God. There are some who had believed, and I've read papers from time to time, even in the Church of God, where some have believed that both goats represent Jesus Christ. Both goats represent Jesus Christ. But when we understand that Jesus Christ is a mediating sacrifice, it's only the first goat, the one that is presented to God in the Holy of Holies as a mediating sacrifice, as the intercessory for all of us. If one believes that Jesus Christ is truly responsible for the sins of all mankind, then you might believe the other goat is. But Jesus Christ is not responsible for sin. And if one believes that Jesus Christ freed all of us from sin by taking away our sin without us doing anything, in other words, just he took all our sins on himself, and we translate that to mean that he's responsible for our sins, then you can say that he would be the Azazel goat. But we can't say that. We absolutely cannot say that. Jesus Christ died for us. And when you take a look at what God says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. We all learned that in Sunday school, right? By the way, how many of you didn't go to Sunday school? Well, kids in the church, of course. That's good. That's really good. How many of you older folks, 50 and over, how many of you didn't go to Sunday school? Well, I learned, you know, in Sunday school all of these basics. So, and you had to memorize them if you were going to be a member of the Lutheran Church. If you wanted to take communion, you had to learn the Ten Commandments of all things. Especially since the Lutherans don't believe in keeping the Ten Commandments. You still had to learn them, memorize them. But whatever the case. You have then in 1 John 3:16 that as Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, we are to lay down our lives for others. Now, does that mean that Jesus Christ is responsible for the sins of all mankind? And therefore now we are to lay down our lives and be responsible for the sins of all mankind. And the answer is no. We are showing the greatest love possible. This is what Jesus Christ did when he was sacrificed for our sins. And of course, he was sacrificed for our sins, meaning, well, we have to get rid of our sins. We can go to 1 John 3, but I don't have time to do that. But this is the reason why people think that the Azazel goat is Jesus Christ, because they misunderstand the wording here in chapter 16, which we'll come to in a minute. So two goats, one is presented before the Lord and is accepted as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. And the other is a scapegoat as a sin offering. The goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement. Now let's go on to verse 15 through 16. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring his blood inside the veil. So Christ goes through the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So you have an atonement because of sin. The atonement because of sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ presented in the Holy of Holies. Verse 20, you bring the live goat now, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. So this can't be Jesus Christ or the representation of Jesus Christ. We're not confessing over Jesus Christ all the iniquities of the children of Israel. That's Satan the devil. This is Satan the devil. And all their transgressions, okay, he's responsible for blinding the world, deceiving the world, and causing the world to sin. Again, 1 John 5, the entire world is under the sway of Satan, the devil, and is wicked. Okay, so the wickedness is because of Satan, the devil. And all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And the goat, verse 22, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And you see that at the end of time, there are angels that throw. In fact, we read that, didn't we? Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. That he's bound and he's thrown into the abyss. Okay, so the main message of the Day of Atonement is what? Well, Christ was accepted because of his humility and righteousness. And we're going to read more about that. And Satan was rejected because of his pride and his hostility. So we see that we have to be like Christ. We can't be like Satan the devil. Being like Satan the devil is going to get us in trouble every time. And if we end up practicing the way of Satan the devil, we won't be in the kingdom of God. So let's see Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 13. Isaiah chapter 14. And let's start in verse 12. We can see that it's talking about a proverb against the king of Babylon, but we do see there's a switch here. And basically it's telling us who's responsible for the king of Babylon being the way he is. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? You've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt. Think of this word as we go through the sermon. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. Now, anytime we seek to exalt ourselves, anytime we seek to be in a position that we shouldn't have, then we're becoming like Satan the devil. It might be unwittingly from time to time, but if we covet something, we are becoming like Satan the devil. You know, there is a statement that, some people are so zealous you don't have to build a fire under them. You have to be putting fires out. But there are other people, you know, who you have to build fires under. Well, if we have a fire, a zeal for doing what is right, it shouldn't be because of covetousness for all of us, because what's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the covetousness and the pride of life. The pride of life really hits that covetousness, doesn't it? So what we have here is Satan the devil, the picture of Satan the devil, who wants to take over God's throne. Now, for any of us here, would we ever think that we would ever in the kingdom? Let's say the kingdom comes. We've been there now for 1,000,000 years. We don't know how long Lucifer was there. But would we ever, ever come to the point that we would say, you know, I think I could do a better job than God? And we might think, no, I would never do that. I would never do that. But you know, if we have a little bit of that in us, it would grow. If we're faithful in little, we'll be faithful in a lot. So in anything we find ourselves, you know, God says, is it Philippians? It's the end of Philippians, where it talks about not murmuring. What are we murmuring about? Because we think we can do a better job than somebody else? As an employee, am I thinking, well, I can take over my boss's job? Well, maybe, but maybe you could do a better job. But coveting it, you know, taking over somebody's job? No, we can't do that. It's that attitude that God sees in us. So he knows the motive, so we can have right motives in wanting to straighten things out. Sure. Now, we can all have that motive. Yeah, I want to straighten things out. But we can't be like Lucifer, who thought that he was pretty good. Well, ladies have to, I'm going to take over the position of my husband. That would be the same thing. And God looks down and says, well, no, you can't do that. And the husband, that same husband, where the lady wants to take over his position, the same husband at work is trying to take over his boss's position. So, you know, it's nothing against ladies and it's nothing against men. We're just all equal. We all have to fight the same problem. So let's go on then. It reminds me, and Marion read Esther yesterday, and I did not, but she was just reminding me, and we were talking about the story of Esther a little bit last night, maybe I think it was mostly this morning, because I was gone last night, and on the road out, maybe before we left, she was talking about that story, and it reminded me that Esther is actually a Day of Atonement book. The book of Esther is for the Day of Atonement. It was read on the Day of Atonement, just like Ecclesiastes is read for the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a real good book to read, because it has so much to do with high-mindedness. An individual named Haman, who was yielding to and had the mind of Satan the devil and wanted to be exalted so much. And so you have the story of Esther, who took over from Queen Vashti, remember? And she was an Israelite woman. She was being used by God in that office to save the Jews. So basically you see that we're going to have a Savior who is responsible for saving all mankind. But, I'm not going to stick with a lot of detailed analogies here, because analogies fail, right? But the whole point is she was used by God. Guys, a woman was used by God. And I'm not saying women should take over, you know, the responsibilities of men, but it just shows that women are used very often in the Bible. And in this case, she is a woman whose book of the Bible is named after her, of course. And it's interesting that it's the Jubilee book of the Bible, you might call it, because it's a Day of Atonement book. So you have Mordecai who was quite high in the government, and he had done some a good job of saving the king a few years earlier. And as it turned out, he had not been promoted. He had not been given any reward for it. But you had this fellow who was a climber, we call them. You know, climbers. And that was Haman. Haman wanted to be exalted in the king's eyes. And he was responsible for trying to get rid of the Jews. And he hated Mordecai. And toward the end, you find that Esther had a banquet and invited Haman in. And Haman thought that he's going to be the cat's meow. He goes back home and he tells his wife, come on, and tells his friends and his kids, come on. I am really in a good spot here. I am going to have a high spot in the government. I'm going to be exalted. Basically is what he knew he was going to be. And he said, guys and gals, I'm going to be invited to another banquet tomorrow. He says, but that Mordecai, as long as he's alive, you know, this means nothing. I got to get rid of him. So they said, oh, just build a gallows and, you know, hang him and just get that from the king. To tell the king you want him hung and that'll get him out of the way. So the next day he goes and Mordecai's there in the court. Haman comes in. And during the night, of course, the king had had a dream. And in that dream, well, actually, he woke up. He couldn't sleep, is what happened. And he was going through some of the logs, some of the history of what happened. You know, they're keeping a diary of everything that was going on while he was a king, and he went back and read some of what was written down for him, and he came across the fact that he had not rewarded Mordecai. So that morning, Haman's in the court. He brings him in. He says, Haman, what do you do with a guy who's done such a good job? And Haman thinks, yes, that's me. That's me. Well, I would just put him on a horse, the king's horse with a king's robe, and I'd march him around the square and say, this is what happens to someone the king is so happy with. And the king says, Haman, go grab Mordecai, put him on the horse. And it's like, oh. And he goes home and he tells his wife and she says, bananas for you. It's the end. And so he goes back and goes to the banquet, and at the banquet, Esther now says, can I make a petition? And the king says, well, yeah, what do you want? Well, I want you to get rid of Haman. And this wicked Haman. And so the king thinks, I like Haman so much. And he walks out into the courtyard. And in the meantime, you know, Haman knows he's gone. So he crawls up to the queen. He probably grabs her. It looks like he's raping her almost, because the king comes back in and says, what in the world are you doing? And then some of the courtiers say, you know what's happening? A gallows was built in Haman's backyard to hang Mordecai. And the king said, hang him. That's what you get for exalting yourself. And that basically is a story, and I may have thrown a word or two in that was wrong, but you got the gist of it there. If you want more of the updated details, then talk to my wife, but I've read the book many times, so it is a story for the Day of Atonement, brethren, that tells us he who exalts himself shall be humbled. We don't want to exalt ourselves. So we take a look at, well, the sons of Zebedee. We can say the same thing. Sons of Zebedee, it was the mother of the sons of Zebedee who says to Jesus Christ, could you have one on your, in the kingdom, have one of my sons on your right hand and one of my sons on your left? And she says, well, are they able to go through what I'm going through, drink the cup that I'll drink, meaning crucifixion? And both of them said, we are able. We can do it. He said, well, you will. So you know what kind of death they had. You will. But he said, to give you that position is not mine to give. Only God the Father can give that position. So when we think of positions and covetousness and exalting like Satan the devil, because this is actually what it leads to when we have a spirit of covetousness. It leads to wanting to eventually take over God's throne. Could be 1 million years. Could be 2 million years. I mean, there's a lot of time that's going to go on when we're eternal. But if we have even a little bitterness or just a little bit of covetous at all, a seed, you know, a seed of bitterness, a seed of covetousness, that's going to get us in the end if we go into the kingdom with it. So we can't have any of that. The Satan, the devil in us, if there's any there, has to be wiped out 100%, totally cleansed. And that's part of the Day of Atonement. It's called a cleansing, where Aaron the high priest cleanses himself, and the linen that he wears is clean. It's all pure. So when we're in the kingdom, we can't have anything that even smites of a little bit of Satan the devil around. So Jesus Christ, Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. So it talks about verse 3, let's go there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. So whenever we do anything, we have to ask ourselves, am I doing this because of selfish ambition? Am I doing good because of selfish ambition? Because we can, brethren. I know human nature because I've got a good bunch of it, okay? And Satan the devil, who is, well, satanic nature is what it is, but Satan the devil is always trying to get at us, and we know the thoughts that he puts in our mind. And he puts those thoughts in everybody's mind, so we know what we have to fight. We're fighting Satan the devil all the time. So I'm not saying that the thoughts that we have all the time are coming from within, necessarily. They come from without, because Satan is broadcasting, and we have to recognize it. So we have to ask, is it because of selfish ambition, or conceit? So let nothing be done through that motive, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So do you think when the Democrats are taking shots at the head of FEMA, that they have any selfish ambitions? I mean, here's a guy that's FEMA that has been known to back President Trump. Ah, he's going to become a target, because if they can find anything that he's done in transporting himself back home, I guess that's what it's all about. You've seen some of this in the news. Anyway, then they've got something going for themselves. So in the world of politics, it's bat down the other guy. And by the way, those people who say, I'm running for politics and I'm not going to say anything bad about my opponent, you know where he's going to end up? Losing. Losing. In this world, you cannot win. In fact, the only way you can win is by attacking your opponent. That's the only way. Now, there may be an exception, so I shouldn't say only. The other person may be 14 years old running for office and hasn't been around long enough where you don't need to. There was a kid up in the East Coast that was 14, 15 running for office, and he didn't win. So I suppose they didn't have anything bad to say about him, because he was only going to get 100 votes anyway, or 200 votes. But you know what I mean. Let each of you look out then, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In fact, when God tells us not to steal, God tells us you want to work so you can give to other people. And that's quite the opposite of stealing, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There are some other better translations, but the point in all of it is the same. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, Jesus came, he realized what he was facing. He understood that he was going to be tempted with sin, and he humbled himself. That's the only way that he became righteous. We have the story in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 of the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And even though he was the Son of God, or we could say just because he was the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, he didn't say, well, look at me, I know where I came from, I was sent from God, so I don't need to fast. I'm surprised from time to time where a person who's been in the church and for 5, 6, 7 years, and I'm not thinking of anybody here in this congregation because you haven't told me this, but there are some who've never fasted except on the Day of Atonement, having been in the church for a long time. And it's like, we can't do that. When the disciples came to Jesus Christ and said, well, you know, the disciples of John are fasting, Christ. Why aren't we fasting? And he said, well, you know, basically you have me right here. The reason for fasting is to be close to God so you can go to God for answers, so you can receive the advice, the correction. I'm here. I'll give you all you got, all you need. You don't have to fast. I'm here, you're close to me, you're at one with me, but when I'm gone, I expect you to fast. That's what he said. When I'm gone, I expect you to fast. And in Matthew 16, he told people how to fast, you know. Don't look like you're fasting, make sure you comb your hair and put some cologne on, or perfume, whichever. I prefer the cologne or the perfume myself. But the idea is don't let anybody know you're fasting. I had a deacon, I remember, in San Antonio who came to me my first year there and said, Mr. Sergeant, I'm fasting today, and I always serve the ministry on the day I fast. He's like, and I named his name. I said, that's not what we do. Because he said, do you have anything for me to do? I said, especially not today for you. No, absolutely not. And a deacon is supposed to be serving the widows, not the minister. The deacon serves in such ways where the minister can spend more time in the spiritual things of Bible study and prayer. But I remember that, and it's like, man, this guy's been in the church a long time, and he's a deacon. Now, I'm not saying that deacons do that. Ministers have done that, probably. Kings, well, anybody serving anybody has probably done that. They wanted to be known. So I have found that 99% of all individuals who hold an office of elder or deacon, while they're close to God, they are really doing well. They want to serve out of a right heart. But that being said, I was just saying that we want to fast, and nobody should know it except your mother or your wife or the kids, somebody in your household. So that's the point of all of this. We want to serve. We want to humble ourselves. So you contrast the two, Jesus Christ and Satan the devil. You see that Satan the devil knew and thought that he had everything to give to Jesus Christ. You bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of this territory. And Jesus Christ said, worship the Lord your God, and him only you should serve. Okay, well, let's go to Isaiah 58. Okay, we've been there now, so we can go to another verse. Isaiah 58 has been covered. Thank you very much. It has been, and I'll just review a point, but I appreciate that Isaiah 58 was used. But it does say that the only way that we can break a yoke is through fasting, brethren. When there is a yoke, something that you can't get rid of. I mean a yoke. It's like you're not bound to an ox, but you've seen these yoke. They're sometimes about this thick on some of those oxen because they're so strong. And you see them yoked together, bound together. So Christ is talking about when a sin has yoked you, when you are so tied to it, so one with it, the only way to get rid of it is to fast. The only way. And it may take more than one day if you're young and healthy. It could take a 1 day, 2 day, 3 day fast, or it could take fasting every week for a month, or every 2 weeks for a year. It depends on the yoke. You know, you have to decide. That's an individual thing, but you want to break that yoke. If there's something that has yoked you, that you're bound to, that you want to get rid of, that you know is wrong and I know is wrong, then fasting. And it's amazing what happens. But Isaiah 58 is for getting rid of yokes and serving other people. You read there what it says on serving your family and serving others. Let's see here. Even though this was used, James 3 was not used. I'm coming here to the last scripture or two. James 3, 13 through 18. You can see the attitude of Satan the devil, and you can see the attitude that God wants us to have in contrast to that. Verse 13 of James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. In the Amplified, it uses the term humility. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is demonic. Demonic. So we're being like demons if we have lack of meekness, if we are envious, if we are bitter, if we are self-seeking, that is demonic. That is being like Satan the devil. So we have to always ask ourselves, why am I doing this? And we have to ask God to convict us. With me, it's so easy to deceive myself that I have to ask God to convict me of why I'm doing what I'm doing. If I don't do that, expect him to convict me, I'm going to depend on somebody else who has God's Spirit to convict me. Could be someone in the church, could be my wife. It'll be my wife before someone in the church because she's out for my best interests if I make a mistake. And we both, you know, we both help each other that way if we see something in each other that we can gently help the other to overcome. And it has to be by gentleness because that's the only way that's not demonic also. Where envy and self-seeking exist, envy and self-seeking, confusion and everything will be there. Wisdom that is from above is pure. So here is the opposite of Satan the devil. This is what we'll find in the kingdom of God. This is what we'll find when Satan the devil is put away. This is why we will be rulers and Satan will not. Pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. And that comes, James 3, the first part said, be slow to speak and quick to hear and slow to be offended. It's right in the very first chapter. So are we quick to hear and slow to speak? Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the end result is going to be peace. The end result is going to be peace at home, peace in the country, peace in the world. And when we read about the prophecies in the millennium, there's going to be peace on earth. Peace on the entire earth. So the lesson of the Day of Atonement is Christ rules, Satan does not. You have Christ, you know, on the Day of Atonement. Remember, he's accepted by God. Christ is accepted by God. We have Christ who is humble and therefore obedient and one with God. We have Satan the devil, who is striving to be exalted, who is contentious, who is covetous, who is mean-spirited, and just continue with the descriptors, and was not at one with God at all, and had to be led out into a wilderness, and actually eventually chained forever in an abyss, never able to be freed again. So which one do we want to be like? Well, fasting is a key in all of this. If we remain humble, we'll be like Jesus Christ. God will work with us, He'll convict us, and we'll be at one with God.